Well, that was a really good time being together that first part of the service today. And sometimes when we have times like that, I wonder if I should even go ahead because it's just so good to fellowship in the Lord, as they say, and have time to talk together. But I think I will go ahead. Kind of made that way. What time do you all have to leave today? Okay. Did you notice in the second hymn we sang today, the last two verses, the things we were thankful for? And the second to the last verse said, "For thy church." For thy church. I'm thankful for the church. I really am thankful for the church today. I'm glad I was here to experience church life in action. And then the last line, and then says, "For thyself, greatest gift of all." Two things. Our Father in heaven, the greatest gift of all, and then for thy church, given to us. Do you love the church? I love the church. I'd like to love the church more. I'd like to, because I know that the love that the Bible talks about is a choice. When it tells us to love each other, that's a choice we make, right? Agape is not a feeling. It's doing what's right. It's making the right decision. It's treating people the way they should be treated. And so, parents are told to love their children. Husbands love their wives. We're to love each other. We're even told to love our enemies. What would be the right thing to do in loving our enemies? I deal with that one a lot. I think, how do I love my enemies? How do I show love to those who rub me the wrong way or actually even hurt, inflict pain upon me? How do I do that? But we are to love the church because the scriptures tell us the moment that we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are baptized by one Spirit into one body. We're brought into the body of Christ. So you didn't just become a Christian. Whether you knew it or not, God was also placing you in what he calls his church, his body, called out ones. And so one of the things that is important for every one of us to do is come to grips with what does it mean that I would love the church? What does that mean? Of course, one thing we know it means is loving people, because that's what the church is made up of. Last week, I passed on a song that was written by Don Arnold. And we started a church up in the Chicago area back in 1972 called Schaumburg Community Church. And Don Arnold was in that congregation, and he wrote this little song called "We Are His Body, His One New Man." Can you put that up here for us? "We are his body, his one new man, a body born of the Father's plan. Our head is Jesus, the living Son, and as his members, we live as one." I mean, there's a world of instruction in that, isn't it? "We are his body, his one new man," as we're called, born of the Father's plan, and Jesus, the living Son. Jesus loved the church, it says, and gave himself for it. There's love, giving, right? Loved the church, gave himself for it. This was written to the tune of "This Land Is Your Land." Remember that? "This land is your land." We did things like that back then. We had a lot of hippies in our church. But you want to sing it with me? We are his body, his one new man, a body born of the Father's plan.
Our head is Jesus,
the living Son, and as his members, we live as one. Think you'll be able to remember it? If you can get the words, you can take it along. Well, I've always liked that little song because it captures so much of the meaning that we find in the book of Ephesians. And if you go to the book of Ephesians, you'll find out that the main theme of that book is the church, the body of Christ. So I just want to pull a few thoughts out of that today, and then maybe we can elaborate up on it. Do you know the outline of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians? I'll bet you do. It's real easy. There are just two main points. The first three chapters are heavy on doctrine. The last three, 4-6, are heavy on application. It's like the easiest outline in all the Bible. The outline of Ephesus: doctrine, application. So you start in the first part of this book, and you get this incredible, incredible, heavy doctrine. Let me illustrate what I mean by this. If you have your Bibles and you're in Ephesians, let me just read some of the passages here. When I get done, I want you to tell me what they mean, okay? So here we go. Chapter 1, verse 3, full of terminology that has led actually to many debates and misunderstandings and even divisions. Come out of this. Okay, here we go. Verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he predestinated us to adoption of sons or as sons. And the word there is anthropos, children. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. As I said, I've been studying this for years. Would somebody explain to me what I just read? What is all that? When I was in school, we used to sit up and debate until midnight and after. Predestination, being chosen in him, election. What does all this mean? Verse 9 tells us why we have difficulty. It has to do with, quote, the mystery of his will. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in Christ, which he purposed in him. Then we come down to a favorite passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and following. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Grace and faith unite. God's grace and my belief unite, and that works to save an individual. I believe in what God has done for me, and he says salvation is mine. Made very clear in verse 9, it's not by human works that we are saved, not by any works that we have done, totally based on the work of Jesus Christ. Then chapter 2, verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the middle wall or barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two one into one new man. Make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. He came to unite people, to break down walls. The first big barrier was this wall between the Gentiles and the Jews. And a huge division. And it says Christ came and he's just going to break that down. You got to do away with one of the greatest hatreds expressed in the world at that time. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Here's the beginning that this message is for all nations, and we must take it to them. Verse 9. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. It's never just a battle on earth. There's a tension between heaven and earth, this battle that is going on. And he says the church is going to be in the world to fight this battle and to bring people together who otherwise would not be together. Look at verse 11. This is in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. One note, that term, this is so important. Let me read it again. Get the right verse here, verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. That term, eternal purpose, if I translate it word for word from my Greek New Testament, reads like this, beginning at the start of verse 10. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. And here's verse 11. According to the purpose of the ages. The purpose of the ages. Go back, study all the ages. Back to ancient times. Back to prehistory, as some call it. Ancient, Roman, all these histories that we have. What is the one singular purpose of the ages? He said it's given to us in Christ. If you want to know the purpose of all history, of every age, it's wrapped up in the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to earth. There's the moment right there. That is the purpose of the ages. Incredible. The incarnation. We're going to be celebrating that over the next few weeks. The coming of Jesus into the world. We hear all kinds of things about it, but what is the one central thing we must know? This is the purpose of the ages. All history revolves around this one thing. And that is going to start the end of the ages, which will bring the consummation of everything through this one person. So listen to Paul's conclusion at the end of these doctrinal chapters. Remember, 1, 2, 3, doctrinal, heavy doctrinal stuff. Chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, what is the reason? This one single purpose of all the ages. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every, and actually I like the translation, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. There's a family. Some of them are in heaven, and some of them are on earth. What is it? It's the church. That's God's family. This past week, we had Ruth Klopp's funeral. And when we were there, we were with her relatives at the funeral home. That was her family on earth. Then we went to the cemetery, and there was her husband's grave and other family members' graves. They're in heaven. They're the family of God on earth and in heaven. All of us, if we are believers, are experiencing that same thing, aren't we? The family of God on earth, the family of God in heaven. And then verses 20 and 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God gets glory two ways. Do you see that there? To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Those are the two main ways God gets glory. When the church loves him, serves him, cares for each other, serves one another, does what it's supposed to do, God gets glory. Jesus gives him glory. And so Paul is saying here, in the world, God is counting on two things to show his glory to the world, the church and Jesus Christ. And that word glory is an interesting word. I mean, we study the word glory and we think of shining things and magnificence and pomp and circumstance and all of these things. But if you dig down into the root of that word, there's another really important meaning there called reputation. Reputation. Glory is found in a good reputation. And he says here, God's glory, his reputation, is at stake in the church and in his son Jesus Christ. Look who we get to join with. He's called our elder brother. And here we, his family, joining with Christ, bring glory to the Father. So it's really up to us to learn what it means to love the church and to love that family, the whole family of God. We love it, and in so doing, God gets glory. So when I say, do you love the church? Boy, do you see how important that is? That I love the church, this body of people. Now, when Judy and I lived in Chicago, I was on the staff at Moody Church, which was up by Lincoln Park, great big church. And one of the things we did was we started small groups. They'd never done that before. And so we were starting them along the Gold Coast and on North Rush Street and different places, these old brownstones and all. And they were growing. And Judy and I were in one where a guy came. His name was Ken. We got to know him through the small groups. And one day, Ken said to me, after being in the small group for a while, he says, this Jesus is a heavy dude. He is heavy. And what he meant by that was he wants something from us. He wants something from you. He wants something from me. And then Ken said what it was. Not just to be my Savior, but he wants to be my Lord. That's heavy. That's really heavy. And actually, that's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 1 through 3, that heavy doctrinal section. As hard as all the words are, and the heavy theology that is there, he's saying to us, Jesus is a heavy dude, and he wants you to follow him and let him be your Lord and Master. So now, if I have trouble with those first three chapters, and everybody does, I've never met anybody who didn't have trouble with Ephesians 1 through 3. So Paul comes to chapter 4, and he says, if you have trouble with those first three chapters, here's how it works. You may not understand all of it, but now I'm going to tell you how it works in your life. And you remember last week we put some things up here on the board about what it meant to be the church. Remember your calling. Remember our unity. Remember our diversity. Remember our model, Jesus Christ. I'm going to take just a couple of those and comment on them today because we don't have time to go through all of it. So how does it work? How does all this stuff work? Well, the first thing Paul tells us in chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you, entreat you, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which, with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. First way we do it, we remember the calling. Now notice here there's a definite article there. It's not your calling, not a calling. It's the calling. What is that? It's the same calling every one of us has who comes to Christ. We are called to salvation, but going beyond that, we're called to be in the church. We're called to love the church. We're called to serve. We're called to be there. This is our calling. As we unpack this, we see that it has to do with us being active members in the church. Devoted, caring for each other, praying, giving ourselves. Our presence is important. Our participation is important. Our prayers are important. They all go to making the body of Christ work and shows our love for the church. The word church, what is it? Anybody know it in the Greek? Ekklesia. Ekklesia. You know what the word means? Called out. So that's what the word church means. Not just a congregation of people. Not just a membership of some kind. It's a called out people. So we are the called out people of God. So there's the first thing. He says, if you want this thing to work, if you want this doctrine to go to work in the church and all the meaning that you find in all that heavy dude stuff, then just remember that you're called. This, and it's the same calling for all of us. It's the calling. So don't forget that. Second thing he says, remember your unity. Remember your unity. Look at chapter 4, verses 3. Being diligent to maintain or preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's our unity. It's all just defined right there. Let me just take one thing there. Verse 3. There is one body. Or excuse me. Yes, verse 4. There is one body. This one phrase tells us a lot about the nature of the church and how the early church understood it. There's one body. A lot of times I think we look back at the first century church and we think, that was incredible. That was a wonderful church. Everybody got along. It was so nice. I wish I could have lived in the first century. In fact, if you talk to Christians, you'll find out that the two centuries that most Christians know most about are the first century, when the church was founded, and mine, the century I live in, right? What do you know about 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, right on up through 19? Most Christians know very little about that. You want to know what? God was working at that time. Things were happening. There were wonderful congregations of people, and we have a lot that we can learn from people like that. The one really important thing we find out about the first century church is it had to be taught that there was only one true body. They became Christians, but they had to be taught that there was only one true body. in order to strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit. You say, what do you mean by that? From the beginning of the church at Pentecost, bodies of believers began to spring up all over the all over the Roman world at that time, but not without difficulties. Churches were beginning to be planted. I want you to see the stages in the church's development, and notice how through all these ages, stages, God is teaching unity, the concepts of being one church. So here we go. Here are the stages. First stage, of course, began with the birth of the church in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2. They're all gathered together, 120 people gathered in a room. The Holy Spirit comes, falls on them, fire is dancing, they speak in tongues and all of these sorts of things, and the church is given birth. This had a special uniqueness about it. Well, first, it was the beginning, but second, and really important, they're all Jews. They're all Jewish people. It's important to remember that. So it would have been easy to think, wouldn't it? And it was thought by these Christians that Christianity was just for Jews. Have they not always been his chosen people? Now here are 120 Jews gathered together in the upper room. Spirit come. Bingo. We are God's chosen people. And so those first Christians, with such a magnificent beginning and such presence of the Holy Spirit, had a bad idea. Ought to be a lesson in that for us too, right? You can get all fired up and filled up and everything else, but be led by bad ideas. And that was going to have to be straightened out. The second stage involved the adding of Hellenistic Jews who lived apart from other Jews in the Aramaic district of Jerusalem. These were Jews, but not really Jewish in the pure sense of the term, in that they followed Greek customs, spoke Greek, but retained elements of their Jewish faith. So they were kind of Jews. They really were Jews, but they had been highly influenced by Greek ideas. So they were pushed aside by the Orthodox Jews, ignored, and they didn't like the Orthodox Jews either. So the Lord is going to move in on them, and that's the second stage of the development. We find that in the sixth chapter of Acts. Third stage involved the gospel being preached to the Samaritans. Chapter 8, the Samaritans were a mixed race of Jew and Gentile. Otherwise, they were Jews and Gentiles who had intermarried, and so they were half Jewish and half Gentile. But they held on to certain elements of Judaism. For instance, they held to the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Bible, Moses' writings, Genesis through Deuteronomy. They believed in circumcision. They celebrated Passover. And they had a temple of their own, which the Jews, of course, didn't like at all, on Mount Gerizim. And you remember Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman. That's who this is, this lady. And she says, you know, we worship God on Mount Gerizim. The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. They could not stand to be in each other's presence. In fact, they made certain that they lived at different parts of the city so they didn't have to see each other. Philip the evangelist goes and preaches to them. And like Paul says in Ephesians 2, the middle wall got broken down. The middle wall comes. And now we have in the church Jews and mixed Jews. fourth stage, initiated when Peter took the gospel to the household of Cornelius in the 10th chapter. And these are pure Gentiles. This is going to be a big pill to swallow for the people already in the church. Pure Gentiles. Peter has a dream. God tells him to go to the household of Cornelius. So he goes there and he clarifies the meaning of the gospel. And they believe and they are baptized. Peter couldn't help himself. He knew how the leaders in Jerusalem felt. They wouldn't like this. But the Holy Spirit was guiding him. And he preached the message. And they believe it and they get baptized. Now he's got to go back to Jerusalem and explain this. And that's exactly what he did. And all through this, God is changing minds, changing minds. Why is he doing this? To create unity. To bring us to unity. To help us see that we are one body in Christ. Fifth stage is an easy one, and one we probably talk about more than any other, and it's the missionary journeys of Paul and the other apostles. So this gets started in the 13th chapter of Acts. They're all gathered there, and the Holy Spirit says, "Separate for me Paul and Barnabas, and let's send them out." So they begin to travel. And then other apostolic teams form, and they begin to travel. And so the gospel begins to spread across the Mediterranean world. Finally, with apostles going into the Arabian Desert. Do you know how many churches there were in the Arabian Desert? Hundreds of them were raised up at that time. This is before Islam. Islam's not born until 620. So you had all these tribes living out in the desert, and these missionaries were going to them, and they were becoming Christians. It's amazing stories we had back then. What's God doing? He's showing them how important unity is. We're one body in Christ. It's believed that right around the Mediterranean area, on the east end of it, there were like 200 congregations shortly after Paul and Barnabas began their missionary travels, because others caught on and began to do these things. The middle wall, which separated people, was being broken, falling down, as people across different languages, different customs, began to realize the power of the gospel in their lives. What were these churches called? Think about this. I don't know if you've ever noticed it before. Let me read the names to you. The church at Jerusalem, the church at Antioch, the church at Berea, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Colossae, the church at Laodicea, the church at Corinth, the churches at Lystra and Iconium, the church at Smyrna, the church at Northside Christian... No, that comes later. You know, I like geographical names. I'm always bothered a little bit by churches who try to put a message in their names. You got to go through, and I've got a book at home called Denominations in the United States. You got to go through and read about all these hundreds of them. My favorite one is Two Seed in the Spirit Predestinarian Fire Baptized Holy Ghost Church. Believe me, I don't think it exists anymore, but it was a denomination. I think there were like five churches in that denomination. We get ourselves in trouble, I think. Just say, hey, we meet here. That's who we are, and we're the part of the worldwide body of Christ. All these churches, you notice some of them are in what we call Palestine. Some of them are up on the north side of the Mediterranean, down below in Alexandria and other cities in northern Africa. And all these local churches are beginning to be born. And so they're colored by ethnic distinctions and traditions and all these, and a lot of that gets maintained even in their worship. Go to Africa today, it's always going to be different as they maintain their certain customs, but there is a unity that we find with those people because of certain things. So Make a note of it. Local churches are really important. Local churches. It's the church where I really get to express my love, right? Okay. As time goes on, these congregations are taught, and a growing sense develops that they all share something common. They have a common unity. And we read about it. There is one body, one spirit. Just as also you were called in one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. These things are beginning to be seen as really important. I want to tell you about two creeds. Two creeds. Those of us who come from high church backgrounds are used to creeds and probably find some value in them. Those of us who come from lower type churches like I came from, we were skeptical of creeds. We thought that was something men made up. But I think we look at the history of these things, they are very, very instructive for us. And we have in our statement of belief and practice three creeds. We have the Nicene, we have the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, Chalcedonian Creed. Sometime I just want to talk more in depth about those so we understand what they are and we can use them more in our worship. But something that happened that isn't part of necessarily of biblical history is after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem for a period of time, and most historians think they were there from about 7 to 8 years. And it's not until after that that Paul shows up. He didn't come till after that. So we've got these apostles gathered together in Jerusalem. So what are they doing? What are they doing? And Matthew hasn't been written. Mark hasn't been written. Luke hasn't been written. John hasn't been written. In fact, the books of the New Testament are not going to be ratified fully until 227 AD. It's going to take that long for them all to decide which books actually make up the New Testament. They knew the old, but what's the new? So here they are gathered, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, no books to read. What do they do? So what we are told the apostles did is make a list of the main doctrines that needed to be taught in the church. And I'll just add this. The New Testament church was used to creeds. They were used to creeds, little statements. For instance, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For the mouth confession is made unto righteousness, with the heart man believes. They said that over and over and over to each other. Little sayings, little, in Latin, credo, I believe. This is what I believe. And some people would take it, Joe, and put it to music. And they would sing these creeds. There is another one that I like to point to. And this is out of 1 Timothy, a pastor. And he writes, Paul writes to him, 1 Timothy, and includes a creed in it. So when Romans got written, 10, 9, and 10 that I just quoted for you, Paul puts a creed in, if you confess with your mouth. So now he's writing to Timothy, an individual, he sticks another creed in here. He says, and by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. And so people would sing that together in their services. And then somebody would put it to music and they would sing it. Most all these were put to music. And the Nicene and Chalcedonian church used to sing those creeds. So, what happens by the end of the first century? They have agreed on what should be taught. And so it was called the Apostles' Creed. Now, I just want to take one little part of it. I believe in God, the essential elements. There are much more in the full creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. I believe in the Holy Ghost and the Holy Catholic Church. So it was probably true that the apostles themselves used that term, the Holy Catholic Church. There is a whole. So we have all these local churches, Ephesus, Colossae. So they have all their individual local names. Is there a general name that is going to be used for the entire church? Holy Catholic Church is what it was called. So we move on to 225. The year 225, church leaders add something else to give definition. And this is because some believers had veered off to start churches that departed from these main beliefs due to a teaching of a guy named Arius who said Jesus wasn't fully God. So they add this. They said, let's restate what we said in the Nicene Creed, only elaborate on it. We believe in one God, the Father all sovereign, maker of heaven and earth, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, and in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and life giver that proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son is worshipped together and glorified together in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. What does all that mean? One. There's only one true church. And it's made up of people who have been truly born again. It's worldwide, and it crosses the ages. We are members of a church where people have already lived and gone to heaven. They're members of it. We're members of it. There are others who will become members of it. They all come in the same way, this one church. So there are many local congregations, but one true church. And you only get in by what Paul said in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. That's our entrance into it. Holy. We are made holy. How do you get to be holy? First meaning of it is you get set aside, marked. And that's how you became a Christian. When you became a Christian, God marked you as his holy person. Does that mean you never sin again? No. You've been set apart to be his person. Then we go through progression. And we learn more and more about holiness. And then finally, when the Lord comes back, we are truly holy without sin. Those of you who've studied this before know it. Sometimes called sanctification, progressive sanctification, final sanctification. But it means to be set apart. Amazing. Charles Malik, some call him Malik, who was the General Secretary of the United Nations back some time ago, he's a Lebanese Christian, wrote this: what greater means has ever existed to bring people together across the chasms of space and time, race and culture, and indeed of bringing them together, not just socially, not for political purposes, not under compulsion of some human interest, but in the solemn manner under God forever. Whew. What other influence on earth could have done that? He did it through the church. Let there be glory given to him in the church and in Christ Jesus, both now and forever. It's called Catholic. You know what the word Catholic means in Latin? Same everywhere. Same church everywhere. So no matter where you go, where true believers are, it is the same church. Apostolic, meaning a church that church that is founded on the gospel, one that founds local churches, and number three, has governmental and doctrinal foundations. Where do we get that? Paul, Paul went, preached the gospel, people became Christians. Second, he started churches. Third, he laid the government and doctrinal foundations in the church. That's apostolic ministry. That's good missionary work. That's the way it's supposed to happen. So, what do we have? A church. True church. Universal. Everywhere the same. We all get in the same. All this. But it works locally. If all we had was universal, we'd have this ethereal idea of what the church is. But we have two expressions of it. This universal and then the local. And the local is where we put our roots down, and that's where we work together, and that's where we seek to glorify God. Okay? I'm going to pray. And if anybody want to come up and debate or ask questions, I'll be here. Okay? Father, thank you that we were able to be together this morning, and I pray that our thanksgiving was a sweet fragrance to you, that it was like an offering going up, and that we would see how wonderful your plan for us is to be membered together, to be members of your church, and to take your message to others. I think of the words from Revelation. John said, I looked at the throne and I saw people from every nation and kindred and people and tongue made one. What a glorious day that will be. In the meantime, help us to seek the very same things that give unity and beauty to the body of Christ. Be with us today. May we enjoy times together and whatever you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.